get started. Let me pray for us again as we get going. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time together, especially in this Advent and Christmas season. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world, that he lived a sinless life, that he laid down his life on the cross to accomplish our salvation, that he rose again triumphantly on the third day, claiming victory over sin, Satan, and death. Father, we thank you that he is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, that he reigns as king at your right hand. Father, we do pray again that we would keep our eyes fixed upon him as the author and finisher of our faith. And as we turn our attention to the book of Hebrews, we pray that you would bless us, be with us, that you would speak to us, that the things we say here tonight that are true to your word, that you would plant them deeply in our hearts that they might grow and bear fruit. The things that any of us say that are not true to your word, we pray that you would drive them away like chaff in the wind. Father, we pray that you would, again, speak to us and bless us through your word this day. Father, help us to cling to Christ Jesus and to cling to your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and obviously we're about to take a break for Christmas. So I thought this would be a good night just to do a little bit of review before we jump in. We're going to look at a shorter passage. We've been trying to do roughly a chapter each time. Haven't quite done it that way, but we're going to look at a smaller passage this time. But I do want to spend a few minutes reviewing as we get started. What is the book of Hebrews about? We've talked about three perspectives on it. There's a historical perspective, a practical perspective, and a theological perspective. Practically, what is this book about? Somebody who's been here?
Preparing the Jews for suffering.
Okay, well, I kind of think of that as the historical. It's about the end of the Old Covenant and the arrival of the New. This is written just before the temple's going to be destroyed. So yeah, that is definitely part of it. Practically speaking, what are the exhortations in this book or the warnings in this book continually about?
Perseverance.
Yeah, you gotta keep your eyes, I prayed it tonight, you gotta keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. It is about perseverance, written to a group of Christians who are going to have to suffer if they keep on trusting Jesus and walking with him. They're going to have to suffer. And there's going to be that temptation, that pressure to turn away. And so it's written to keep them on track. And the theological theme, which is really what the first several chapters deal with more than anything else.
Christ is supreme.
Christ is supreme. The superiority of Jesus Christ. And particularly the superiority of Jesus Christ against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures, against the Old Covenant, because that is the backdrop for this book. Everything about this book arises from the Old Testament. It's kind of like a Bible study on a bunch of different Old Testament passages, and it shows that Jesus is the fulfillment, that he brings all of these things from the Old Covenant to fulfillment. The Old Testament is full of types and shadows and promises. They all prefigure Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. Jesus brings in the reality. So you could say, really, the point of this book as a whole is to point us to Jesus as the object of our faith. The point of the book of Hebrews is to point us to Jesus as the object of our faith. He is the Savior. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the King. He is the one we must obey. And the book of Hebrews is a call to persevere in this trust and this obedience. Okay, trust and obey. There's no other way. It's really that simple. That's the message of Hebrews. Trust Jesus, obey Jesus, persevere in that trust, persevere in that obedience. Okay, Pastor Cam in his sermon yesterday talked about repentance and how repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's not just how you start the Christian life, but it's how you live the Christian life. You repent once and then you keep on repenting. He talked about Martin Luther's 95 theses that sparked the Reformation in 1517. The first of those theses was Martin Luther quoting Jesus when he began his preaching ministry by saying, repent. And Luther says, when Jesus called us to repent, he meant that the whole way of life for the Christian was to be repentance. The great preacher in the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield, said he wanted to carry his repentance all the way up to the gate of heaven. You know, you repent right up to the very end until God perfects you, and then you don't have to repent anymore. But until then, we repent. Because just as we've got to repent and make that our way of life, we've got to make trust in Jesus our way of life. You don't just trust in Jesus once. You've got to continue trusting in Jesus through time, through all the ups and downs of life, through all the things that come your way. You've got to continue trusting Jesus. It's not just a one-time thing. And the book of Hebrews is a call to persevere in the faith, to cling to Jesus and to keep clinging to Jesus, to keep your eyes, the eyes of your heart, fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Now, what have we seen so far in this book? You go back, just kind of think back over what we've seen. Hebrews chapter 1, how does this book open? It tells us that Jesus is God's final word, God's final revelation. Okay, so God spoke in previous generations through prophets in various kinds of ways, but now God has spoken to us by his Son. The Son's not just another messenger, he is the message. Jesus doesn't just preach the gospel, he is the gospel. He is the supreme revelation of God's glory, of who God is in human history. And Hebrews opens by telling us this, that Jesus is God, he's God incarnate, and he has accomplished our redemption as prophet, priest, and king. That's how the book opens. And then it goes into, you know, there's going to be a series of comparisons in this book. Jesus will be compared to various old covenant realities, old creation realities. And he starts off with the angels, which is interesting. Why talk about angels? Well, angels were involved in creation. God made the angels, but he made them very early on in the creation week. So they were able to witness God's work of creation. Angels delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they've got this exalted role in the old covenant in some way. You could say this is one of those weird things in the Bible. The old world, the old creation was an angelocracy. You find this in the Old Testament that angels are associated with different nations. Fallen angels, demons, and unfallen angels associated with different people groups. What's happened is that angelocracy has now been replaced by a Christocracy. It's now Jesus Christ, a man, we could say the God-man, but a man, who now reigns over everything. The Hebrews 2 tells us the world to come, the world in which we live, is not subjected to angels, it's subjected to Jesus. He reigns over all things now as king. One thing to take note of this time of year, you're probably going to get some Christmas cards in the mail. Take note of how many of those Christmas cards have political messages in them. They'll talk about, you know, unto us a king is born, or of the increase of his government there will be no end. You know, these different passages in the Bible that prophesy who Jesus will be or that celebrate his birth, they very often announce him as a king or as a ruler. There's a lot, and I'm not saying the people who sent you the card even understood that's what they were doing. They may not, okay? But there's a lot of political theology embedded in those Christmas cards and in the Christmas carols people sing and the Christmas hymns that declare Jesus as king. And that's the message of Hebrews, that Jesus is king, that he reigns over everything. Now, Hebrews 2 makes the point, you know, so if Hebrews 1 says Jesus is God, he's God's final word to us, he's superior to the angels, that carries over in chapter 2. Chapter 2 makes the point also that we don't yet see everything subjected to Jesus. We do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we know that he will bring many sons to glory as well. The glory that God originally designed man to have, we will now have in Jesus. That's the only way to get it. The only way to fulfill God's design as a human is to be in union with Jesus by faith. But we don't yet see everything subjected to Jesus. He's king, but not everything in the world is reordered under his lordship. There are a lot of things, obviously, in the world that aren't the way Jesus wants them to be. So how does Hebrews deal with this? Well, Hebrews says we don't see everything subjected to Jesus, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And throughout the course of history, culminating at the last day when Jesus comes again, everything will be subjected to his lordship. He will destroy all of his enemies, or he will subdue all of his enemies. Hebrews 2 talks about how he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy death, which really you could say is the devil's ultimate weapon against us. Jesus is king. So again, this is the message of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, remember we talked about this, how Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses is in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house, and in fact, he's the one who builds the house. And this house is a house made out of people. It's really a way of describing the people of God. Jesus builds the house. Moses was great. He led the people out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered the law to the people. He was a great leader of God's people. But Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to Moses. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that Jesus is superior to Joshua. So after Moses comes Joshua. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And under Joshua's leadership, they conquer the Canaanites and drive them out of the land. And they have rest in the land. That's what it was about. This is where your rest will be. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we see that Jesus is superior to Joshua. He brings in a better rest, a better Sabbath, a better kind of conquest, not with a sword of iron, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 3 and 4, and really there's a little bit of this in chapter 2, but especially in Hebrews 3 and 4, you've got these warnings. This is what Hebrews is famous for, these warnings about falling away, warnings about perseverance. And in Hebrews 3 and 4, he really uses Psalm 95, quotes from it several times, and Psalm 95 is really looking back on that generation of Israelites that Moses brought out of the wilderness. And that generation, because they did not persevere in the faith, they perished in the wilderness. They didn't get to enter the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't be like that generation that fell short of the goal. Persevere. Believe in Jesus and continue to believe in Jesus. Continue to cling to him. Be steadfast and firm in your faith. Whatever challenges come, keep clinging to Jesus. That brings us to the end of chapter 4, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So does somebody want to read for us in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16? Who's got it back there? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16.
Since then, we have a great high priest which passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, go ahead.
Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help.
Okay, so I didn't mean to interrupt you. Sorry about that. Yeah, so we talked about this a little bit last time, and we saw that Jesus is our great high priest. He's better than any old covenant priest. So again, remember, you've got this series of contrasts between Jesus and what came before. Well, here the contrast, you could say, is between Jesus and the old covenant priesthood, the priests who are of the tribe of Levi. Jesus is a greater high priest than any old covenant high priest. If you think about this, what did a priest do for the people in the old covenant?
They gave them access to God.
They made offerings, and what was the other thing that was said?
Gave them access to God.
Okay, gave them access to God. That is true. But it was a limited access. So they offered sacrifice, and they gave the people limited access, because when they would offer sacrifice, the people could get close to God, but not too close. Because when you went to the tabernacle or the temple to offer your sacrifice, what stood between you and God? Okay, your sin did, and how is that represented in the structure of the tabernacle?
The veils.
There were veils. So think about this. The tabernacle is God's house. God dwells at the center of that house. That's where God has made his home on earth, so to speak. Okay, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's God's throne room. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There were veils, okay, and these veils are blue in color, like the sky. And what is stitched into the veil? Images of
cherubim.
Going back to Genesis chapter 3, because when Adam and Eve sinned and got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, which was the original sanctuary, who guarded the way back into the sanctuary? Cherubim with flaming swords. Yeah. And so you've got cherubim stitched on those veils to basically, it's like a no trespassing sign. It's like a keep out sign. Like, you're not welcome here. Okay. You can get kind of close to God, but not too close. You've got veils that keep people from going into the most holy place, and even veils that keep people from going into the holy place. So you've got the courtyard around the tabernacle, and the holy place, and the most holy place, and the holy place, and the most holy place both have veils that would keep people out. Now, this is what's interesting. This passage says that Jesus, as our great high priest, okay, he doesn't just go into the sanctuary on our behalf. That's what an old covenant priest would do. He would go into the sanctuary on your behalf and offer sacrifice for you. Okay. Jesus offers a better sacrifice. Those old covenant priests would offer animal sacrifices. Jesus offers the better sacrifice. What is his better sacrifice?
Himself.
Yeah. He's not just the priest. He's also the sacrifice. Okay. And he's better than any of the old covenant priests. He's also better than any of the old covenant sacrifices. Okay. Because he is a human sacrifice, perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Okay. He not only goes in on our behalf, okay, which the old covenant priest would do, but he takes us with him. He really does open the way, because when Jesus died on the cross, what happens in Mark chapter 15? Hebrews is going to talk about this as well. What happens to those veils?
Torn from top to bottom.
The veil gets torn from top to bottom, which is to say, Once there was a no trespassing sign here, once there was a keep out sign, now it's a welcome sign. We're welcomed into the presence of God. We'll talk more about what that means in just a minute. So Jesus has opened up this new and living way, is the way it's going to be put in Hebrews chapter 10, into the presence of God. So better priest, better sacrifice, better sanctuary. Okay? He doesn't just lead us into worship in an earthly sanctuary. Where is this sanctuary? It's in the heavens. It's the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews is going to tell us, and this was clear from the book of Exodus too, that that earthly sanctuary was a copy of the heavenly original. God dwells in the heavenly sanctuary. He had the people build a model of it on earth, okay, to represent that heavenly sanctuary. But, and that heavenly sanctuary, of course, the temple is about to be destroyed. That's one of the themes in this book. The earthly sanctuary is about to, it's obsolete and it's about to go away. But the heavenly sanctuary is now open for business. And that's the point. That's the point here. Okay. So I'm giving you kind of the big picture here. We're going to look at this in a little bit more detail, but that's what you've got to see. Jesus is a better priest offering a better sacrifice, leading us into a better sanctuary. Okay. The implications of this are drawn out in a couple of different ways. Okay. There's two, you could say, concluding exhortations in these verses we just read. These three verses have got two exhortations. It's especially the second one we're going to focus on. Okay? And it's really about prayer. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that prayer can change what happens in the world? Think about this. That there are some things that will happen if we pray for them that will not happen if we don't. Or things that won't happen if we pray for them not to happen that would have otherwise happened. Does prayer have power? Is prayer a form of power to change them? There are some Christians, some theologians who would say, well, no, prayer doesn't really change anything. Maybe prayer changes us. It makes us feel better. But prayer doesn't really change anything in the world. Okay? What do you think? Does prayer have the power to change things in our lives and in the world around us? I see some heads nodding yes, but everybody's too scared to say it. Yes, yes, okay. We're gonna see, okay, this is not gonna be a whole theology of prayer. There's a lot of other, you know, passages that would bear upon that question I just asked that we're not gonna look at. But I do want you to see why prayer matters. Why prayer is a form of power for the Christian. Okay? Again, look at what it said here. Recognizing this passage is about prayer. Seeing then, okay, so that's in light of everything that's just already been said. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. Okay. This priest is our priest. Okay. He's our priest. He serves on our behalf. He is ours. He is great. That means he is strong. He is powerful. He's able to save. Later in this passage, it's going to say he is able to help. And he's a high priest, that is one who offers sacrifice, one who gives access. He has made a way into God's throne room for us, God's heavenly throne room. Let's talk about that for just a minute, because I think this is a really good place to start. What sanctuary does he minister in? It says he passed through the heavens. What is that talking about? When did Jesus pass through the heavens? When did Jesus become the first astronaut?
Would that be just the tearing of the veil? But you said earlier that the veils kind of represented, they were blue, the same color as the sky, and then they had the angels on them. So is that kind of some weird, similar, like metaphorical?
Well, I think there's something to that, but let's see if we can go one step further.
Yeah, his ascension.
His ascension, yeah. So obviously what happens at the cross and what happens at the ascension, those things are tied together. You could say the veil tore on earth when Jesus died on the cross. Maybe it tore in heaven when he entered the heavenly sanctuary in his ascension. This calls attention to his ascension. He passed through the heavens. He went through the heaven we can see. That's what happens in Acts chapter 1. Okay, he's taken up in a cloud as the disciples look on and he leaves their sight. And the angels say he'll come back in the same way he left. He'll ride back from heaven to earth on the clouds of heaven as sort of his chariot. As it were, but he flies through the sky. He goes through the heavens we can see and into the heaven we can't see, into God's heaven, the highest heaven, the place where God dwells. and he takes his seat at God's right hand. Okay, well, obviously we can't understand everything that means. The ascension is one of those. We do an ascension day service every year, and every year when we do it, I say, you know, it's really too bad the ascension doesn't get the same attention that Christmas gets or the Easter gets. But, you know, Christmas, you've got a cuddly baby. You know, Easter, you've got a resurrection from the dead. The ascension's just weird. Okay. I mean, Jesus flying through the sky into a heaven we can't see. It's admittedly odd, but that's what happened. Okay. And Jesus is seated in that heavenly throne room right now. Okay. He's seated on the throne of heaven at the Father's right hand right now, whatever that means. Okay. So this is referring to his ascension. And the point is this, okay? You know, think about heaven. You know, heaven is described again and again as the place where God dwells and the place from which he rules. Heaven rules earth. You can think of heaven as the cosmic bridge. Heaven is the cosmic control center of the universe. God controls the whole universe. He rules over the whole universe from heaven. And Jesus, our priest, he's described here as our high priest, and then later in verse 14 it says Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, so he is the Son of God, and he has returned to his Father and taken his seat at the Father's right hand. Okay, that is the basis, as we're going to see, that is the basis for prayer. Okay, because he's the Son of God, he's not just a picture of God, he's the fullness of God in himself. Okay, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, that this baby born named Jesus is not just a human baby, this baby is also God in the flesh. Okay, the Son of God made flesh, the Word made flesh. Okay, so God has revealed himself in Jesus. The fullness of God's glory is revealed in Jesus. That glory came to us on earth, and now that glory has gone back into heaven. But we know that he's there, and we know that he's reigning over all things. That leads to the first exhortation in this passage at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean to hold fast to our confession? What is our confession? What does it mean to hold fast to it? What's the most basic confession that Christians make in the New Testament? That kind of summarizes things.
Jesus Christ is Lord.
Jesus is Lord. Yeah, I mean, that's the most basic confession. Now, there are elaborations on that, what it means. And obviously, eventually in the history of the church, you get the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed that build upon that confession. But that, for example, in Romans chapter 10, that's what Paul says. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the confession. Okay, and every early Christian knows that. So if you hold fast to that confession that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus reigns over all, that Jesus is the God-man who's now seated on the throne in heaven, reigning over everything. If you hold fast to that confession, okay, everything else follows from that. Okay, that's what we're called to do. But then it goes on from there in verse 15 to describe actually, not Jesus here as king, but Jesus as priest. Well, there's kingly imagery mixed in here because you really can't separate priest from king. But he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay? We have a high priest. We've already talked about what a priest is. Okay? Who sympathizes with us. Okay, he is able to sympathize with us. Why?
Because he was tempted as well.
Because he faced temptation. He knows what it's like. Okay? We experience temptation. Sometimes we move from temptation to sin so quickly we don't even realize we got tempted. We're just already in sin. Okay? But Jesus resisted temptation, and for him the temptation was dragged out because he kept resisting, kept resisting, kept resisting until he finally had complete victory over it. Okay? You know, we tend to give in at some point to the temptation. Jesus did not. So what this is saying is that Jesus is able to give us victory when we are tempted as well, because he knows what it's like. He faced every category of temptation, and he overcame them all, and he lived a perfectly sinless life, the only sinless man there's ever been. Everyone else born of Adam, everyone else since Adam, has been a sinner, but not Jesus. He's sinless, and that's why he could be our substitute and die for us in our place on the cross and accomplish our salvation, because he's sinless. But there's something else going on here. He can sympathize with us. What is sympathy? What does it mean?
God is interceding for us.
OK, Okay, he's interceding for us, and Hebrews makes a big deal out of his intercession, that Jesus is praying for us all the time. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for each one of us right now. And that ought to bring us comfort. That's part of it. What else?
You ought to put yourself in someone's shoes, like feel what they feel.
Okay, that is true, but I want to make a distinction here between sympathy and empathy. Okay, because we live in a therapeutic culture, okay, our culture is obsessed with empathy. You'll even hear people talk about empathy is the ultimate virtue. Okay, empathy means entering into someone else's passions, entering into someone else's emotions. Sympathy means you stand on the outside of their emotions, but you recognize what they are and seek to understand them. This is the difference, okay? If you are in a ditch, emotionally speaking, if I'm going to empathize with you, that means I jump into the ditch with you. Guess what? Now we're both in a ditch. Okay? If I sympathize with you, that means I see you in a ditch, I understand your problem, I get right to the edge of the ditch, and I toss you a rope to pull you out. Okay, you see the difference? There's a place for empathy, but it's not the ultimate virtue, and it can be dangerous. There's always a place for sympathy because sympathy is a form of love. Sympathy doesn't just enter into what another person feels, but it actually tries to do something about it. Okay? There's lots of talk about empathy because of people like Brene Brown and that kind of thing have kind of mainstreamed this, but empathy can be very dangerous because sometimes you can get so caught up in someone else's emotional drama that you lose any sense of right or wrong. Sympathy doesn't do that. Sympathy sees the person in the ditch and says, they are in a ditch, they need help, I'm going to provide it. And so they do. It may not help you at all for me to feel what you feel. But for me to know what you're feeling and to do something about it, that's real help. And that's what sympathy is. When we're in the midst of temptation, Jesus doesn't jump in the ditch with us. Jesus stands on the edge and tosses us a rope and says, here's a way out. Here's a way you can resist. Here's a way you can say no to sin and overcome and have victory. Okay? That's the kind of high priest he is. He doesn't just feel what we feel. He does something about our situation. And that's what we need. He sympathizes with us. Okay? Jesus has endured every category of temptation. He said no. He can give us that same power to say no as well. Okay? That leads us to the second, you could say, conclusion or exhortation here. He says, let us therefore come boldly, or let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, there is so much packed into this. Let us draw near, or let us come boldly. That is actually the language of worship, or the language of prayer, or what I would like to call it is liturgical language. Okay, liturgy has to do with it's worship, it's service to God offered in His presence. This is liturgical language. This is the kind of language that the book of Leviticus uses when it talks about bringing a sacrifice to the tabernacle or the temple. You draw near, okay? You draw near to God, and you draw near through your sacrifice, okay? He's saying, now let us come boldly, let us boldly draw near. And what do we draw near to? The throne of grace. So think about this, okay? For an old covenant Jewish person, what is the throne of grace? I think we talked about this before. It's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? It's the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, that most holy place. That's the throne of grace. And that's where God is enthroned on earth above the cherubim. There are cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, carved figures, carved statues of the cherubim, these angelic figures. God is enthroned above the cherubim. Okay. Now, can any Israelite, anytime he wants, waltz right into the Holy of Holies and come before the throne of grace? No, we talked about the veils, the keep out sign, the warning signs. Don't come here. It's really interesting. When the tabernacle's first set up in the book of Leviticus, and they consecrate the priest, they ordain the priest, the very first priest thought, oh, we'll just worship God how we want. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, chapter 10. And fire comes out from the throne of grace and consumes them. because they thought that God, they didn't understand God's holiness. They thought, oh, we can just come into God's presence any way we want. And God says, no, you can't. I am a holy God. There's only one way into my presence. Okay. The only way into God's presence is Jesus, this great high priest. Okay. Under the old covenant, the high priest would get to go into the most holy place one day a year. You remember what day that is? In Leviticus 16?
The Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement. He would go in one time a year, okay, to offer sacrifice for the people. He would get in and get out as fast as he could. And later on in Jewish history, you know what they would do? They would tie a rope around his leg with some bells. So if he stopped moving around in there, they could drag him out, okay, in case he died, in case God, you know, burned him to a crisp too, okay? Because it was dangerous to go into the presence of God because God is holy and we are not. And God was teaching his people, I am holy, you are sinful, and so you can't just come into my presence any way you want. And that's why you have all this judgment when people try to get too close to God without being authorized. What this is saying is now in Jesus, we have authorization. Okay, it's like, you know, your favorite, you know, think of a concert with your favorite musician, you know, how great it would be to get backstage passes. I mean, they don't just let anybody go back and meet the musician, right? You got to have a backstage pass. Okay, Jesus is your backstage pass. He's your ticket into the Holy of Holies. This is how you get close to God, is through Jesus, your high priest. But there's something else to consider here that I don't think gets enough attention. When we pray, okay, that's what this is about, prayer. When we pray, we come before the throne of grace. Think about that. When you pray, you are doing what no old covenant saint could do, what no old covenant high priest could do. You know, when the book of Hebrews says the new covenant is better, this is one of the central features of the new covenant that makes it better. We have an access to God they did not have. Okay, they would... You know, the high priest would get close to God in the earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary one day a year, and it was a fearful thing. This says we can boldly go into the heavenly sanctuary anytime we want through Jesus. Because that's what happens in prayer and in worship. In prayer and in worship, we enter the heavenly sanctuary. It's so important to grasp this. There's a line in our liturgy, and this has been in the church's liturgies, you know, for 2,000 years now, from the very earliest days of the New Covenant, okay, when God's people started worshiping as New Covenant Christians. It is that line. Anybody want to?
Lift their hearts up to the Lord.
Yes, lift your hearts up to the Lord. We lift them up to the Lord. Okay, in Latin, it's the Sursum Corda. That's how it's known. Lift your hearts up to the Lord. It's what I say, and then you say, we lift them up to the Lord. What does that mean? What's this lifting up business all about? That has been historically understood as this. That is our entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. When Christians finally got around to building buildings, one thing that a lot of groups of Christians who would build a church building would do is they would paint the ceiling gold. Because they said, when we enter into worship together, we're not on earth, we're in heaven. We're not in Birmingham, we're in the heavenly Jerusalem, and we want some way of capturing that. Okay? There's another line in our liturgy that captures this as well, that comes almost right out of Hebrews chapter 12, and it's also found in the ancient liturgies of the church, going all the way back to the 4th century. I mean, it's hard to go back much further than that, to the liturgy of Hippolytus. We worship with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. Go look at the end of Hebrews 12, and that's what it says. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. And you're in the presence of angels and an innumerable company of spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect. You're in the presence of the saints who have already died and gone on to be with the Lord in heaven. And you're also in the presence of the angels. When we gather for worship, we're not just seated in Hoover, Alabama. We ascend. We are transported in some way that we can't fully grasp, that we can't fully understand, and that obviously is not perceptible to our senses, but is known by faith. We enter into the heavenly sanctuary. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. And when we gather for worship, we are before the throne of grace in heaven. But this is not just corporate worship. This is also when you pray. Anytime you pray, you are instantly transported to the throne of grace. You can be driving along the freeway and say, oh, you know what? I just thought of my friend who needs prayer. You start to pray for them. You're instantly standing before the throne of grace. Before you go to bed at night, you pray. You're instantly before the throne of grace in heaven. You wake up in the morning, you realize, I need to start my day with prayer. Immediately, you're in the heavenly sanctuary before the throne of grace. When we gather for worship, we gather for prayer, we come before the throne of grace. That is our new covenant privilege as Christians, as those who are clothed with Christ Jesus, as those who are united to Jesus, as those who have Jesus as our great high priest. This is our privilege. When we pray, when we worship, we are in heaven. Okay? So important to understand that. Now, I want to go one step further with this. What does it mean to say, and how does this change the way we pray to understand that this is what's happening in prayer? Two things to consider. Prayer gives you throne room power, and prayer gives you throne room perspective. Think about throne room perspective, okay? When you pray, you're here we are on earth, and every one of us in this room has got all kinds of problems in our life. Maybe some problems we can do something about, maybe some problems that are too big for any of us to solve. We all got our problems, okay? We look at the world around us, and we see the world around us is a mess. Okay, the world around us seems like a disaster right now, like all kinds of things are just spinning out of control. Okay. In prayer, you're transported to the heavenly throne room. Okay. Where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God on the throne. Okay. And how do you think your problems look from his vantage point in heaven? Do you think your problems have Jesus on the edge of his seat, chewing off his fingernails, I mean, is that what Jesus is doing? No. Jesus has got everything under control. Okay. From the heavenly sanctuary, every mess in your life and every problem out there in the world is all part of some grand tapestry that God is weaving together that in the end will be this beautiful display of God's sovereignty and God's wisdom. Okay. Your problems don't look like problems at all from his perspective because they all fit into God's perfect plan. Okay. That heavenly perspective, that throne room perspective, is what we very often need. I'll give you an example of this in scripture, and we won't read all of this for the sake of time, but you can turn over to Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, at the beginning of the psalm, is very disturbed by the fact that when he looks around at the world all around him, he sees just a big mess. Nothing seems to be working out the way that it should. In fact, what Asaph sees is the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, and he's wondering, how can this be? It seems like the world is all disjointed. It seems like everything is out of order. And he recounts all of this, everything that he sees wrong with the world. And then you get to verse 17, okay? I'll start with verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, all these problems in the world, it was too painful for me. He's agonizing over what he sees in the world around him. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The world seemed like a big mess to him until he went into the sanctuary and he got that throne room perspective and he realized, oh wait, God is in control. God is the judge. God will do what is right. God will keep his promises. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God will deal with the wicked. God will deal with me. God will deal with everything. He's anxious and frustrated until he enters the sanctuary, until he comes before the throne of grace. And this doesn't mean he has answers to all of his questions. It just means that he gets that throne room perspective, and through prayer, he can see the big picture. When he's entered into God's sanctuary, he can now see the big picture and see how it all fits together and see how God really is working all things together for his good and for God's own glory. And that's what he needs, and that's what he clings to. Okay, prayer relieves his anxiety. Prayer takes the pressure off. Prayer gives him a new perspective. It gives him this throne room perspective. Again, that doesn't mean he gets all the answers or even that all his prayers are answered. But it does mean that prayer, worship, entering the sanctuary gives him a new perspective. Now for Asaph, he's just entering a sanctuary on earth. We're entering a sanctuary in heaven, a better sanctuary. How much more should this be true for us? Prayer gives us this throne room perspective. It also gives us throne room power. Let me show you this. I worked long and hard on this. I've got to share this with you. I found this very interesting. So in Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, words like grace are being piled on here, words like mercy. So obviously when we come before God, that's one thing we're looking for. So for example, we come before the throne of God to confess our sins, okay? And we find grace and mercy and we get assurance of forgiveness, okay? Other things that we need. We can come before God in prayer and ask for those things. But this is really, really crucial. That word help, okay? He says, we come before the throne of grace to get help in a time of need. You get the sense that this is a prayer offered up in hard circumstances. You need help. In prayer, you get that help. But this is what's interesting. That word help is a very rare word. It is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 27. You know what happens in Acts chapter 27? This is when Paul is shipwrecked. Okay, Paul is actually a prisoner, and they are taking him to Rome, so they're sailing to Rome, and Paul warns them early in the chapter, it's around verse 10 or so of the chapter, he warns them, he prophesies, he says, this ship is going to wreck. Okay, he prophesies something bad's going to happen. Well, next thing you know, a violent wind arises as they're out at sea. They start getting pushed towards this sandbar, which was known as a graveyard for ships. They're going to be dashed against the rocks. And so they do what's called frapping. Do we have any sailors here? I don't know that this is still done with the way they build ships today. But in the ancient world, and probably until relatively recent times, this is something they would do when a ship was in danger of crashing or breaking apart. It was called frapping. And what they would do, these are ships made out of wood, they would run cables underneath the hull of the ship, and they would use it to bind the ship together, to tighten everything up. Okay, it's called frapping. You run cables around the hull of the ship. I don't know how they got the cables around, but that's what they would do. They would run these cables around the hull of the ship and use that to basically cinch everything tight, to hold the ship together as it goes through treacherous waters, as it gets too close to the rocks, as it's in a dangerous spot. They would use these cables to bind the ship together. Okay, that word for running cables under the ship, okay, that's the same word that's translated as help here. Okay, so think about this. What is this saying? What happens in prayer? Okay, they would use this frapping to draw the whole of the ship tight. Okay, that's the same word that's used here. Okay, the word is used in Acts 27 for undergirding the ship as it goes through a storm. Okay, you're basically helping the ship by binding it together. This is the point then. Prayer undergirds you in the storms of life. It holds you together the same way those cables would hold the hull of a ship together as it goes through rough seas. Prayer holds you together. Okay, prayer undergirds you. It gives you strength. It holds you together when it seems like you are about to shipwreck your life, when the whole of your life is crashing against the rocks. Prayer binds you together. Prayer holds your life together. It's like the glue that holds your life together when it's in danger of crashing apart. Okay, that's the kind of help that's being talked about here. When you face a storm and you need help, what holds you together through the storm is the power of prayer. That's the power prayer has. And there is power in prayer. It's really interesting. Lots of examples of this in Scripture. There's one place in the book of Amos where God says he's going to bring judgment against the people. And Amos cries out to God in prayer and says, God, don't do it. And God says, okay, I will. Okay. It's not that Amos changed God's mind. God has decreed everything, planned everything from beginning to end. So we can say God planned to judge Israel, and he planned for Amos to pray, and then he planned to relent. Okay, it's all part of God's plan. But the prayer really is a part of that. It really did bring about a change. Had Amos not prayed, judgment would have fallen. His prayer held off the judgment of God. It put up a shield. Okay, Elijah was able to control the weather through his prayers. He prayed, and for 3 years there was a drought. Okay, his prayers, okay, I don't know how weathermen could have explained this. There was no scientific explanation. But his prayers shaped the weather patterns, okay, in Israel. James reminds us of that in James chapter 5. It's an Old Testament story in 1 Kings, but James brings it up. John Knox, okay, you know the name John Knox from the Scottish Reformation? He's right up there. You got Martin Luther and John Calvin as the biggest reformers. Knox is like next tier, okay? Very, very important, okay, especially if you're Presbyterian. Knox is super important, especially if you've got Scottish roots. Knox is very important, okay? Knox wanted the Reformation to come to his homeland of Scotland in the 16th century. And so he prayed, Lord, give me Scotland lest I die. He prayed for his nation, the salvation of his nation, that the light of the gospel would drive out the darkness of ignorance in his nation, and God answered his prayer. It was said that Queen Mary, the queen who opposed him, it was said that she feared the prayers of Knox more than all the armies of Europe, because she knew that there was power in his prayers. Like every time this guy Knox prays, it gets answered and something happens. Again and again. At one point he talks about engaging in spiritual warfare through prayer and assaulting Satan in prayer and driving away Satan in prayer. Okay, prayer is a form of spiritual warfare. But he realized that for the Reformation to proceed in Scotland, they needed men to preach the gospel. They needed God to raise up preachers of the gospel. And there was a shortage. Where are these men going to come from? And so Knox cries out that God would give him these preachers, that God would raise up gospel preachers in the land of Scotland. And later in his history of the Reformation in Scotland, he says it was as if God rained men from the sky. It was like men fell from the sky. You know, Elijah could pray and the rain would not fall from the sky. And then Knox prays and he says like men fell from the sky. They just came from out of nowhere, men who could preach the gospel. And the nation was transformed. You know, his prayers went up and blessing came down. Now, it's not that way every time we pray. It's not, you know, that doesn't happen every single time we pray. We don't get an immediate answer every time we pray. But you need to understand, in principle, the Bible shows us there is power in prayer. Prayer gives us a new perspective and it gives us a new power, because in prayer we come before God's throne room. Think about what, we'll leave off with this. Think about what Knox did with Scotland. Took a nation that was covered in the darkness of idolatry and ignorance, and he prays and the light shines. You know, I've got a book in my library called How Scots Made the Modern World. Okay, Scotland became this incredibly, tiny little nation, but incredibly powerful and transformative, sending out missionaries all over the world, contributing all kinds of, you know, truth, beauty, and goodness to the world, you know, after the Reformation. That all traces back to the prayers of John Knox, not just his preaching, but his prayers. Okay. You can look at our nation today and you can say, you know, things are a real mess. We are in a really wretched place as a nation. We're divided and we got all kinds of problems and we see all kinds of idolatry in our land. I really do think Christians should be politically active. I think it's part of our responsibility to be faithful stewards and faithful citizens, and I think we should be politically engaged. You've heard me talk about that before. But we also have to understand this. Our hope is not in a candidate. Our hope is not in how we vote. Our hope is not in a law or a bill that we could get passed. None of those things can really fix what is wrong with us. We live in a nation that is infested with demons. And how do you deal with a demon-infested nation? You got to exorcise the demons. And you can't do that through political activism. You can't just vote the demons out. You have to drive them out with prayer. You have to pray them out. Prayer changes lives. It can change your life. It can change the way you see your life. It can change your situation, your circumstances. Prayer can change a nation. Prayer can change a society. Prayer can change the world. You need to understand that prayer is a royal activity. In prayer, you're coming before a throne. You are speaking to a king. Talked about this last time. I don't think any of us here, you know, have got Donald Trump on speed dial. None of us are cabinet members. None of us have access to the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. We are excluded from the places of earthly power. But while we don't have access to the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., we do have access to the heavenly throne room the throne room of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's where a greater power is found. Think about this. You know, what would a good president do? A good president is going to take counsel with his cabinet members. Okay, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and a good leader will get counsel from his cabinet members. That's why you have a cabinet, so they can act as your advisors. What God is saying to us is this. Every single one of you is a cabinet member. Every single one of you is a council member. You've got access to the heavenly throne room. And God says, hey, you know what? We're going to have a cabinet meeting every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. And I want you there, and I want you to give me your input, your counsel. I want you to tell me what you want me to do. What problems do you see in the world, and what do you want me to do about them? We're going to have a cabinet meeting every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. And when the cabinet assembles and we enter into the heavenly throne room, the cosmic oval office, you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll listen, and I'll take it into account as I make my decisions and as I govern the universe. And so we go to God and we say, you know, God, they're still killing babies, you know, and we want to see that end. You know, God, they just elected a Muslim socialist as mayor of New York City. That doesn't seem like a really good idea. We want you to do something about that. God, we see that our brother over here has got cancer, and we want you to heal him. We'd love to have him live a healthy, strong life for several more years. We want to see you heal him. And God, we've got this situation over here. We want to see you do something about it too. And we've got this other situation over here. We want to see you do something about that. And we start to cry out to God, and we start to tell God what we want him to do. We're acting as God's council members. We are royal council members. God invites us to be members of his heavenly council, his heavenly court, his cosmic cabinet. And that's what it means to pray. And that's why there's power in prayer. Now, you know, sometimes a president listens to his cabinet members and he overrules them and does something different. He says, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do this instead. God does that too. Just because we pray doesn't mean we're going to get what we want. This is not a version of the prosperity gospel just using prayer instead of something else. You know, the prosperity preachers say, hey, send me your money and, you know, good things will happen. I'm not saying, you know, prayer is punching in a bunch of buttons and then, you know, good things are automatically going to happen. It's not that way. What I am saying is that when you pray, you are exercising power in God's heavenly throne room. You are a member of God's royal court, God's royal cabinet, and God is listening to what you have to say, and he's taking it into account. Prayer has power. Prayer has power to change your life. It has power to change the world. Again, God might overrule what we ask him to do for his own wise purposes. But prayer is power because prayer is influence with the King of Kings. That's what prayer is. It's influence with the one who controls the whole universe. Okay, let me stop there. Questions, thoughts, comments on any of this? Grant?
Yeah, two. What was that liturgy referred to?
The liturgy of Hippolytus is the one that's got with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven.
Later on in Hebrews, it says, let's draw near with full confidence in chapters 10. Is there any reference in the New Testament? And obviously, we're coming through boldly in ourselves, but through Christ.
Through Christ, right.
So, recognizing that, is there anywhere else in the New Testament, and just trying to think of how we approach worship, where it says, like, come through with fear? Like, in the Old Testament, we see the fear. And I think R.C. Sproul's church, you walk in, and it's a dark narthex, light shining on 10 commandments. But that doesn't seem to necessarily reflect what's in the New Testament of coming through boldly with joy.
Well, I would say this. I mean, however this is reflected architecturally or liturgically, what you see with Christian worship is there should be a mix of joy, confidence, and reverence. Okay? Joy because of what Jesus has done, because we're coming as forgiven sinners, and yes, we'll confess our sin, but we want to hear those words of forgiveness, but knowing what Jesus has done for us. Okay. Confidence because Jesus has opened up this new and living way for us to enter into the presence of God, but reverence because the reality is God is holy and we're not. He's God and we're creatures. And so there must be reverence. And I would say that if you just look at the church in America today, there tends to be lots of joy and confidence, but very little reverence. Okay. Now, sometimes historically, it might have been the other way around. Lots of reverence, but not much joy. Okay. It needs to be all those things together. And Hebrews calls attention to that. And we'll see that as we get further into the book, particularly like in chapters 10 and 12. There's a lot about boldness, and there's a lot about joy, and there's a lot about reverence, all those things together. So it's a really good thing to think through, you know, however that might be reflected in the liturgy or the architecture or what have you. It's definitely, that's what's got to characterize our worship. Max.
You had mentioned in verse 16 how we have access to the throne of grace and to God through Jesus. When is it by the Spirit versus when is our access through Jesus? Is there...
There's no difference there. Jesus is present with us by His Spirit, and theologians have had different ways of trying to work this out. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. Jesus also says, like in the Upper Room discourse in the Gospel of John, that you know He's going away from His disciples, but He'll come back to them, and it's clear when He talks about coming back to them, in some of those references, He means coming back to dwell in them by means of His Holy Spirit. Wherever the Spirit is, Jesus is present as well, and the Father. The whole, you know, whole Trinity shows up. So I would say that it's not one or the other. It's both. It's the Spirit who leads us into the presence, into the heavenly presence. So you could say it's by the sacrifice that Jesus has made and in the power of the Holy Spirit that we draw near to the throne of grace. So the Son and Spirit both have a role in our approach to the Father. Okay, anything else?
I have a question. Maybe you mentioned a difference between empathy and
I did mention that.
Yes. I'm thinking about that and I see that very much as we live our day to day. I see empathy as being kind of a problem. But then I do think of Jesus and you mentioned getting in the ditch and kind of being there. That's not good. But in a way, that's kind of what Jesus did, by coming down to earth to die for us. And it says sympathy in the verse, but that kind of sounds more like empathy.
What I would say is that, and again, these words have slippery definitions. So, to some extent, anytime somebody discusses these things and makes these distinctions, they tend to use stipulated definitions. They aren't really widely agreed upon definitions. But empathy has to do with entering into someone's feelings, feeling what they feel. So you could feel what somebody feels and not do anything about it. Now, there are some situations where all you can do is empathize. If somebody loses a loved one, you can't bring their loved one back from the dead. All you can do is grieve with them, alongside of them. Okay? I'm not saying that empathy is always bad. I think where empathy does become dangerous is when empathy clouds people's moral vision. Because that can happen. What can happen is you can so empathize with the person who is presenting as a victim that you lose all sense of right and wrong, and you just think, well, they're a victim, so therefore they're justified in anything they do. And so empathy has been used actually to, so empathy, for example, is why a lot of, you'll have a family where there's an alcoholic and nobody will confront the alcoholic, and it's because they're too empathetic. It's why a lot of churches won't do church discipline. They don't practice church discipline the way Jesus said to, because they're too afraid of hurting someone's feelings. You know, that's empathy overrunning righteousness. It's why some parents won't discipline their children, because they're too empathetic. It would be too painful for them to inflict some kind of pain, some kind of punishment, some kind of discipline on their child, so they don't do it. Okay, well, the reality is, you're creating a much worse situation for your child down the line by refusing to discipline them. You think you're loving them, you're really not. And that's because you're entering too much into their feelings and losing your sense of moral compass. So empathy can be really dangerous. There are a couple books on this that I'll just mention really quickly. There's actually been several books written on this that are really interesting. One, especially for the ladies, by Ellie Beth Stuckey called Toxic Empathy. And then Joe Rigney has a book. I can't remember the name of his book. The Sin of Empathy. Yeah, The Sin of Empathy by Joe Rigney. That's a really good book. And both of those books are kind of drawing from Edwin Friedman's book, Failure of Nerve, which is a really good book. It's really more on leadership, but basically he shows how leadership, leaders are often crippled by empathy, because sometimes if you're a leader, you have to make a decision that is going to hurt somebody's feelings. And if you're too empathetic, you can't be decisive, and it just destroys leadership. So that's the thing. So I would say if somebody has no empathy at all, they're probably a psychopath. But if you're too empathetic, then you're going to lose your moral compass. The reason the Bible talks about sympathy instead is because sympathy is not just entering into someone else's feelings, but it is recognizing what somebody's situation is and then doing something about it. So when this passage talks about Jesus being sympathetic, he recognizes our plight and then he does something about it. So I would say Jesus actually, like, if Jesus became empathetic, if Jesus was too empathetic with us, it would mean maybe sinning with us. Or trying to sweep our sin under the rug, which would compromise justice. Instead, Jesus says, look, they're in the ditch. I need to rescue them. So I'm going to do whatever it takes to rescue them. And so Jesus dies for us. So that's the distinction I'm making. Again, people will use this vocabulary in different ways. Somebody may have a very different definition of empathy or sympathy, and things may work out differently. But that's the way I've seen them used, and I do think that empathy is being given a privileged position by a lot of people because we live in a highly therapeutic culture, and that is dangerous. And I think that's why, I mean, a lot of the transgender stuff that's going on in our culture is out of empathy. It's like if somebody has an eating disorder, it's not empathetic to say, oh yes, you know, I agree, you are overweight, keep losing weight, you know, that would kill the person, okay? So empathy just makes it really hard to challenge someone in their sin. Whereas sympathy does not, because sympathy says, you're in the ditch, I need to get you out. And maybe getting out includes calling you to repentance. Maybe it means telling you something you don't want to hear, but something you need to hear. So that's the difference. That I think is the difference. That's a great question. All right, anything else? I don't want to keep you all too long. All right, Grant, you want to pray for us?
Our great high King, we come before you boldly because of the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We come before you knowing that we are sinful and that you are sinful God, and that as many in Scripture were undone, we fell down and dead. Lord, we recognize that such would we be apart from the work of Christ in our lives. We pray that you would continue that work in us. You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We trust you in that. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We thank you for the good words that were study tonight. Thank you for your word, the word made flesh, Christ Jesus, and this season that is upon us, which is his birth and his coming into the world to announce the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would embrace that kingdom and that we would seek first that kingdom and your righteousness, Lord Jesus, and that you would give us the kingdoms of the earth, lest we die, that we'd be able to present them to you, Christ Jesus. As our trophies, casting our crowns before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thank y'all. And I'll get a schedule out for early next year. We'll start back in January sometime.